In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. The Church is still celebrating the beginning of the new Coptic year. This is actually the fourth Sunday, the final Sunday of the first month of the new year, which is 1740. Just not too long ago, I mean, the melodies have changed, but not too long ago, just a couple of weeks ago, the Church was celebrating with the psalm, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Proclaim from day to day the good tidings of his salvation." Not to exult in our own accomplishments or our own privilege, as you will, being members of the Church or sons and daughters of God, but to exult in God's salvation and his mercy upon us. The psalm today actually says, "Save your people, bless your inheritance, shepherd them," is a better way to say this, "and lift them up forever." How does the Lord lift us up? Indeed, in another psalm, David the prophet sings and says that God is the one who lifts the pauper from the dunghill and seats him with the princes of his people. A pauper is another word for somebody who is poor, somebody who is indigent. And the dunghill, obviously, is the lowest thing you can be in if you're a human being. Think of pigs or animals or any kind of organism that dwells among garbage. And so the Church in this vein meditates this month and gives us examples of how low humanity can go in sin, how weak and enfeebled it can get, and then how exultant it is for the Lord not only to give us a helping hand, but to desire to give us this hand and to extend it to us and to eagerly await for us to take up this helping hand and to be raised with him, to be lifted up, and to be seated with the princes, that is, angels, martyrs, saints in the kingdom of heaven. And so last week, for example, we meditated upon the gospel, the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. And we heard from Abuna about this in his meditation to us. The person who, again, exemplifies how far you can be from a life of holiness, a life of honest living. Tax collector, gaining dishonestly from extorting money from his own people to help those who are oppressing them. But when he realizes how much he needs the Lord, when he comes face to face with the fact that he wants to see him and he wants nothing else, he doesn't spare any kind of social embarrassment, criticism from his peers, and he ascends. He raises himself up upon the tree. The tree that its name, it's a fig tree, and its name in Greek has given rise to some meditations that it resembles the word for foolishness. That same word are homophones in Greek. And it's an example of this unrestrained foolishness of Zacchaeus for the sake of his love for God and for his love for Christ and his desire to be in his presence. And so in this gospel today, it's kind of a similar idea. This famous sinful woman, and I say famous because although we don't know her name, her story has become emblematic for us for repentance and eager diligence to seek the Lord. So much so that we don't just read this gospel in our lectionary on certain Sundays whenever it comes throughout the year, but it's also appointed as one of the three Gospels in the Midnight Office. And so imagine, I know many of us, most of us don't especially pray that office in the middle of the night, but imagine countless hundreds, thousands of monks throughout history of the Church who have prayed this Gospel and who have meditated every night before they begin their vigil, before they begin their midnight praise and the matins and the liturgy every morning on this example of this woman. Why? Because what makes this particular thing appropriate? There's always a connection, even if that connection may seem mundane to us. And the connection here is probably something to the effect that she came and she provided this precious ointment, this precious oil, to wash the feet of the Lord with it. And here you have the monks in all these monasteries and all these churches burning the midnight oil, as it were, praying in front of the oil lamps, lighting up the icons and the relics of the saints, and thinking, this oil, her oil, my oil of repentance, all are one. And so she gives this example of someone who transgresses all these social boundaries that are put in place for her in her society. Remember, she was a sinful woman, and not just any sin. We know exactly what kind of sin is intimated when scripture speaks of a woman as sinful. And as such, she would have been known. Even, obviously, most people, especially a Pharisee who was living an upright living, who wouldn't recognize her on a personal level. But just imagine today when you walk around certain places in LA or certain parts of the town that are maybe not the best places to be in, you kind of recognize people who are living in sin by their appearance, by just how they look. And so she was risking such level of social opprobrium by transgressing this boundary, two boundaries, the house of the Pharisee, first of all, making herself present in the house of someone who is emblematic of the place of scripture and God's presence and the law and the prophets in the life of the people of Israel. He's the professor, he is the scribe, he's the one that by his own presence reminds people that there is a God and that there is a Torah and that there are interpretations for these things and that God expects things of them. But she dared to come in his presence. And only that, but she also allowed herself or transgressed another boundary, which is the separation between holy and profane. Not just by walking into that house, but by going as far as to touch that very rabbi whom she wanted to come into contact with him. The scripture says it in a kind of an interesting expression, and if we're imagining in our minds a dinner table in our own lives today, the expression would make no sense. It says that you came at his feet behind him. That's impossible if you're sitting on a chair. If I'm at your feet, I'm right in front of you. But in the ancient world, when people got together for a meal and for sharing food and drink together, it was called the symposium in Greek. That's the original word meaning sharing a drink together. And what they did is that they reclined on their left elbow and they kind of spread themselves on the couch, especially in the after meal portion of the evening where they would share a drink together. And so she came, and imagine she stood behind him, like behind the couch where his feet are, but behind him in a way so as not to be in front of him directly. In other words, she was so ashamed of herself and so desirous at the same time to be in God's presence, but she just couldn't get herself to be face to face with him out of shame and out of humility. And then she does, you know, a very extravagant act of honor. She brings this very precious ointment, and she just wants to anoint his feet, but then her tears overcome her. Her tears become the new ointment. At this point, any person, let alone any emotional woman in that state, would have been very logical for her to just retire quickly. She started crying, she started making a scene. She could have easily left the whole house running, but she stood there. And she started wiping Christ's feet with her hair, with her very hair. Think of what role that hair had played in her life until this very moment. She's a sinful woman. Her hair, the rest of her appearance, everything about her were her, you know, tools of the trade. This is how she attracted customers. This is what made her attractive to many. And now she is coming in and using that hair in this very act of humility to wipe the feet of our Lord. What is sin really, if you think about it, except the misuse and the abuse of what God had created and had given us? Whether it is physical things, our own body, or whether it is talents or particular aspects of our personality, there is even holy wrath and there is wrath. And so right in this act, what she does at this moment, she is bringing back her own creation, her own body, back to be used for its proper purpose, from an instrument of temptation and sin and lust to an instrument of repentance and humility, and bringing it back to that. See, that's why the scripture gives us these examples, whether it's Zacchaeus or whether it is the sinful woman or whether it is people that have been sick for so many years, 38 years in some cases. Scripture gives us these examples to make the point very clear to us that no matter how strong our sin is, no matter how far we think we are from the Lord because of our own actions, there is no sin that is too great for the love of the Lord. if only we make this first initiative step, and only if we find this love of God within us that has enabled a woman like that to go through all of this and risk all of this for the sake of this encounter with the Lord. As it says in Romans, and even in our very liturgy, where transgression has abounded, let your grace be multiplied in abundance. The priest says this every liturgy on his own account, not even for you. He's acknowledging that he is sometimes even the most sinful of the whole congregation. But he's acknowledging also that despite his own sin, the grace of God abounds and extends through him to the rest of the people. And in the same way, wherever we think that sin in our lives has taken such deep roots, the grace of God abounds much more. But you contrast this with the reaction of the Pharisee. You see, the Pharisee invited Christ to his house, and this was relatively in the beginning of the earthly ministry of our Lord. This Pharisee was, again, very, very astute, very, very scholarly. He knew the Torah, all aspects of it. He just wasn't sure who this new rabbi is. Am I going to trust him? Am I going to believe him? Does he say things that accord with what we think as Pharisees about God? So he wanted to kind of figure him out, so he invited him to his house, and you can see that he is sort of ambivalent about him, because he doesn't even extend him the common courtesies of kissing him or having his feet washed and all sorts of things, which Christ points out to him later on in the gospel. Because the problem ultimately with the Pharisee is that he didn't perceive himself to be in need. This comes up when the Lord explains to the Pharisee about the woman that she loved much, and for who loves much, much is forgiven. And this is essentially the point of the whole parable that he gives him about the creditors and the debtors. You're only going to love as much as you know that you have been forgiven. If you think your debt is nothing, it's so low, it's so negligible, you're not going to love the person that forgives you that debt, because that debt itself wasn't a big element in your life. You're not aware of it. You don't know how much you're carrying until you do. But for he or she who are aware of how heavy their burden of weakness and sin are, then when that is forgiven, they realize, oh, that was a huge act of forgiveness and kindness on the part of the Lord. You see, all of us would admit very easily that we're sinners. Everybody's a sinner. Everybody knows that about themselves. And nobody feels embarrassed to even admit that in this kind of abstract general sense. But sometimes we fall into the illusion of thinking that such great repentance may be something just for beginners. You know, maybe when I was young, I was, youthful, and I had youthful passions and so forth. Oh, but now I'm not sinful. I'm not nearly as sinful as I used to be, right? And after all, what do? I'm just a hardworking individual. I'm a hardworking husband, wife, father, mother. I go to my job, I come back. What is it that I do anyway in my life that would demand of me such sincere acts of repentance, or such extreme acts of repentance? But we often hear in the Synaxar even about the very saints of our church that they lived a life of repentance. How can this be? How can a saint live an entire life of repentance? Is it just a figure of speech? Is it just an expression that's kind of one of our stock phrases that we use in when we speak in a churchy kind of way? He lived a life of repentance, but it's not really true. That's because it's exactly as when we watch our children grow from babies to, infants, toddlers, and so on. When the baby's born, the very first milestone you look forward to is when the baby is able to sit up. Or even turn, one of the first things, they're able to turn back or something. And then once they are able to support themselves and they're sitting, the next milestone you look forward to is, oh, now the baby's crawling. He started crawling around the house, and we gotta, baby-proof the house and put things in plugs and make sure that all the cabinets are frustrating even for adults to open. And then the next milestone, oh, the baby started, the child started walking, taking their first step. And if you're very lucky, sometimes you catch it on video or a picture and you share it with everybody, and they're all, walking now. And then before you know it, they're running. And some kids, mine included, for a while, all they did was run. They couldn't walk anymore. Their one speed was just run. And it's exactly like that in our life in Christ. Yes, maybe you're not crawling on your belly in sin. Maybe. But you're not soaring. You're not running as you ought to be. So let us not settle for less. Our life of repentance is an entire life going from glory to glory, from one repentance to more repentance, and to further more repentance. This is not said to make you fall into desperation and kind of loss of hope, as if all of what you're doing has no ultimate effect, as if you're making no progress. But no, your very progress is repentance itself, going from one repentance to the next. Because the more you do that, and the more you purify yourself, the more you become translucent and able to receive the light of Christ and to be more and more a reflection of who He is. And so we run like the athletes. We soar like the eagles. And this is the idea, and Abuna was talking about this last week as well, that it is a race. And that is why the church assigns us this gospel in the very beginning. Gospels like that, Zacchaeus and the sinful woman. Because like any real race, the very first, you know, couple of seconds of that race are what matter most. Once the signal is given and the runners start running, it is that first couple of seconds that make or break the entire race for them. And in the same way for us, that first month of the year, how you start will set the tone for the entire year. So the church is reminding us in the very beginning of this year and every year that God's embrace is always open, that no matter how far you think you may be from God or from a spiritual life or from any act of repentance, God is able to give you a hand. He's eager, He's willing, and all you gotta do is get over your own ego, just like this woman did. And she walked in despite any potential for criticism from, you know, whether the Pharisees or Christ or anybody else. And she made that step and made that move, and then Christ forgave her her sins. May the Lord always teach us to go from glory to glory so that we may run, we may fly, we may soar with God in His holy kingdom, now and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen.